this week I was looking a lot at what an apostle must be like. You guys know that not every disciple was an apostle, but every apostle was a disciple. So I thought about a lot what it would be like to be an apostle. Think about this. You're an apostle. You're one of the 12. Sunday morning and you get up. Maybe you're just tired. You don't feel like coming to church. You know, so you get on the phone, you call Jesus up. You know, Lord, you're thinking of taking a sick day, really, you know. And you call Jesus up and you say, you know, Lord, I'm not feeling that good. I don't think I'm going to come today, you know. And what? I'm healed. Now what do you do? You know what I mean? I think these weird things throughout the week, and I thought, you can't call in sick. First of all, he'd know you're lying. Second of all, he'd say, you're healed. Get in here. You know? But anyways, if you guys would turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, just a quick verse. Paul, I love this guy, Paul. I think Paul loved Jesus with everything he had, every fiber of his being, so to speak. And I believe it's because of what I've always said, if we pray for a greater understanding of grace, the grace you've received, the grace you don't deserve, everything's by grace. God has saved us by grace, unmerited favor. You can't earn it. And Paul, being who he was, persecuting the church initially, realized, you're giving me this grace when I was coming against your very cause. I was coming against you. I did everything I could to stop this from happening. The grace that he had, I believe that he got up every day and realized the tremendous grace that was bestowed upon him. And it made him love Jesus more. Because that's what I pray for. Lord, I want a greater understanding of your grace. And as he shows me what I'm really like, I realize, wow, you love me. You've forgiven me a lot. In Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, just this one short verse, it says so much. You ordained this man. You set this man apart for your purpose. And Lord, we see that he received the gospel of grace, that he wrote so much of the New Testament, that he had so much understanding. Lord, you took his gifts and his knowledge, his wisdom, and you used this man in a mighty way. And he, Lord, he considered himself not just a servant, but a bondslave willingly to you because he loved you. I love to see these men who just love you with all of their hearts and women, Lord, and commit themselves to you. That's what we want to do, Lord. We want to see you in a new way this morning. We want to be blessed this morning. We want you to speak to us, please. And Father, as we continue through this book of Acts, we pray that you would show us what this little early church was like, Lord. It's kind of like us. It's a lot like us. Lord, we just ask your mercy and your grace, your understanding. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to see a lot about Paul as we continue on through the New Testament, through Acts and everything. But here, Paul insists that his call as an apostle was divine. And he had to do that in his time. Even some of the early Christians were against him. They didn't trust him. What's he up to? And here this man was, he was in line to become the high priest. This is a hefty title in Israel. It's the number one guy, you know, other than God, of course, but here, he insists that his call as an apostle was divine. Everywhere he went, he kind of came up against opposition. People wanted to know, by what authority and so on do you say the things that you do? Well, it didn't originate with men, he tells us, and it wasn't communicated from God through some other man either. It came directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, a man who is called like this by God alone and is responsible to God alone, and I like this, has the freedom to preach God's message without fear. Think of that. God has called me to do this, and I know God has called me to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. Why should I be afraid? God wants me to do what I'm doing. I like that, thinking that. I was thinking this all week. There's no fear. I don't care where anybody asks me to go to speak. I'm going to teach whatever the Lord has me teach. And I don't care what their beliefs are. I'm going to teach what Jesus' beliefs are. And I know Paul did that. I mean, this guy, look what he went through. He said it as it is, and he was stoned, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was, imprisoned, and on and on and on. And what did he do? When he got hurt and knocked down, he got up and he went back and he did the same thing over again. But a man who's called like this by God, God alone, and is responsible to God, has the freedom to preach God's message without any fear whatsoever. So the Apostle Paul, to a certain extent, he was independent of the 12 apostles and of everybody else, both as to his message and to his ministry. And in this verse, the deity of Jesus Christ is both stated and implied, if you look at it. It's stated in the expression, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. There's no higher authority. It's implied by the way that Paul links together Jesus Christ and God the Father, putting them in equality with one another. Then God the Father is mentioned as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul understood the power of the resurrection. Once Jesus rose from the dead, he realized, do you realize the power here? He really is God. He has the power over death. Why shouldn't we believe that he also has the power over sin? He does. So God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul, it was so powerful in his life. Now Paul had good reason to remind the Galatians of this as well. The Galatians were starting to get back into works. Jesus' resurrection wasn't enough. They started to put works into it. Jesus and. You know what? You don't need Jesus and anything else. You just need Jesus. And the Galatians started to look to other things. The resurrection was proof of God's complete satisfaction with the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's the proof. Apparently, the Galatians weren't completely satisfied with our Savior's work because they were trying to improve it or improve on it by adding their own efforts at law-keeping. You know, there's a lot of denominations that want to do this today. It's Jesus Christ and this. It's, Jesus died for our sins, but you need to do this and this and this and this, or you're not going anywhere. Or adding to it. You can't add to the gospel. You can't add to what Jesus has done. It's not Jesus and anything else. There, here they are trying to prove on it by law keeping. Paul was called by the risen Christ. In contrast to the 12 apostles, they were called during Jesus' earthly ministry, right? While Jesus was alive and walking around on earth, that's when they were called. Paul was called by the risen Christ after the resurrection. From then on, the resurrection formed a very important part of Paul's message, obviously. Now, the question of authority. Usually, the question of authority is raised by people who have a problem maybe with their own authority. Maybe they think they're real special, or maybe they don't think they're real special. There's a problem there. Usually, it's raised, this question of authority, by people who want to keep others under the restraints of religion and ritual. You know, you have to maintain our standards. We know. We understand. Religion and legalism. They might ask the question, you know, by what authority do you do or say what you're saying or doing? By what authority do you do these things? Or by what authority do you preach the way that you do? Or baptize in the manner that you baptize, they might ask. They ask Jesus these questions. By what authority do you do this? In other words, who do you think you are? You don't have any formal training. I don't see any certificate of ordination on your wall. Jesus didn't even have a wall. But he didn't have this formal education. He didn't study under a special rabbi, which I think is great. Because you can go to these seminaries these days, and you can call them cemeteries for all I care, but you can go to these seminaries and you can come out of there with all kinds of degrees and you don't know anything about Jesus. You don't know anything about grace. You don't have a personal relationship with the living God. But they ask these things. They ask Jesus these questions. Questioning the authority is a strategy often used by religious organizations and ritualistic people. We alone are the direct descendants of the apostles. And it's passed on from one to the next generation. And only we have this apostolic authority. Only we are the direct descendants of the apostles, they might say. And they may say that their apostolic anointing has been passed from generation to generation by men. And my question is, where does this come from? Where do they get that from? Because nothing in the scriptures indicates that anointing can be passed on by man. Only God can impart authority. Well then, you might ask, why are men formally ordained? Jim, why were you ordained? Why is Warren ordained? Or why is any pastor ordained? And actually, I really believe this. I actually believe that ordination says that the Lord has touched a certain guy. You know, and it's only by his grace. Trust me. Some of the guys that the Lord has laid hands on were the biggest losers you ever saw. If you want to read a great book, you should read Harvest, which is a history of the Calvary Chapel movement and its initial stages. Some of the guys that the Lord laid hands on. Ex-bikers, ex-barroom brawlers, ex-druggies, ex-losers, ex-inmates. But something's happened in these guys' lives. They've met the true and living God. They had an experience with Jesus Christ that changed their life. Like I talked about last week, they had an experience with the Holy Spirit in a special way. So men are ordained, but actually ordination says the Lord has touched a guy or he's touched a certain ministry and that God's hand is on it and the Lord's grace is flowing through it. Ordination really is nothing more than a verification of what the Lord has already done. One of the pastors came to me one day and said, we want you to pray about becoming an elder. And I was floored. I thought, wow. And he said, it's only verification by men of what we've seen God do in your life. And I didn't really have any idea. I had to really pray about this because I just never thought anything like that would happen. But that's why Paul says at the beginning of this letter, my authority wasn't given to me by men, but it was given to me by Jesus himself. First and Second Corinthians, both books start out, written by Paul, of course, saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Look it. I had one pastor tell me one time that if it were up to him, he would go back and he would sit under who used to be his head pastor and just occupy an office and do his little ministry under that guy. He goes, but it's not up to me. And I thought, you know, that's what it really is all about. If you start to run from the calling that the Lord has on you, that's not good. He'll track you down. He's calling you. He wants you. It's by his will. If it isn't by his will, then you watch guys get into ministry and, you know, kind of burn out or fall away. But he says right here, through the will of God. Well, actually, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, both at the beginning. Romans 1:1, he says, servant, meaning bond slave, he introduces himself, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Bond slave is one who, you know, the servant could go find another job, maybe. The bond slave, he was a slave. The owner owned him. Now, Paul wasn't saying he did this unwillingly. He did do it willingly. He was a slave to Jesus Christ because he was called, but he loved Jesus. It's totally evident in his letters. 1 Timothy 1:1, also written by Paul. Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by commandment of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul made his calling and election sure. And keep this in mind as we move on into Acts chapter 1. We left off last week at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So if you turn there, Jesus is risen, of course, by now. And if you remember, after 40 days with his disciples, Jesus has returned to heaven. And it's important for them to see Jesus taken to heaven. You know, they knew without a doubt now that he's God and that his home is in heaven. And if you remember, there were two white-robed men there who were angels who proclaimed that Jesus would return in the same way that he left. As you see him leave, that's how he'll come back. bodily and visibly. Now, everything, even today, especially today, is moving toward the return of Jesus to judge and to rule. And he wants us ready. He wants us working. Listen, you know what? We look at guys like Paul. Don't think that you're some little puny person who has no calling and no election or whatever it is. You have some kind of ministry. The Lord has some kind of ministry for you. Maybe he wants you to just be the best mom you could possibly be. Maybe he wants you to be the best guy on your job. If they watch me do my job to the best I can, they'll think there's something different. They'll go, well, and you know, it gets around work, doesn't it? That's the Christian guy. You know how it is, right? But everybody has some kind of a calling. And the Lord wants us ready. He wants us working hard to share the good news so that others will be able to share in God's great blessings. And of course, he's promised you the Holy Spirit too. He doesn't leave us here and not enable us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We don't understand the power in that. The power of the resurrection and the power you can have through the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit in you. So, and if you look at verse 12 here, it says that then returned they, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. You know, in Luke 24, verse 52, it says that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You've got to figure, you know, they just left Jesus. Jesus just went to heaven. And they're full of joy, but I'm picturing these guys on their way back, the joy kind of wearing off. Jesus isn't here anymore. It kind of gets scary, you know, he's gone. Oh, now we're on our own, you know. But they're still filled with joy, and there's still this light from the love of God burning in these guys' hearts. And it makes their faces shine. You know, and even though they're going to find out that there's many troubles around them, they're going to find lots of new troubles to experience here. So it was a short trip. It's probably about 3/4 of a mile from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and then up into the city. And I've walked it. It's a quick walk. It's a beautiful place to be. It's an awesome place to be. And this was the greatest distance that a Jew could travel on the Sabbath day in New Testament times by law. You know, on the Sabbath day, you couldn't do any work. You could only travel so much. One of the things that Jews would do to escape the law, get this, right? You could only travel so far from your house. So what they might do is go to the very edge of their property and put a stake in and tie a rope to it and tie the rope to the back of their belt or whatever. And that extended that distance even further. That's what they would do. You know, I can go even further because I'm connected to my property. There's a lot of ways they would try to find to subvert the law. No kidding. But Jesus was like, you're free from the law, you know. Anyway, they still celebrated Sabbath. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. Now that they're back in the city, they went up into this upper room where they were staying. You know, they weren't from Jerusalem, so they were staying in a place. They just stayed in the city for a short time. And the Holy Spirit here lists the names of the disciples for the fourth and for the last time. But there's an obvious omission, of course. And everybody knows Judas Iscariot is absent from the roll call. So the traitor, Judas the traitor, had gone to his deserved punishment. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So as the disciples gather together, it's with one accord. People like to joke here that, you know, they were one accord. You know, they were little guys and they could all fit in a small car like that, you know. And not a good joke, sorry. But anyways, this expression occurs 11 times in Acts, of one accord. same mind. They were together. They were like-hearted. One heart, let's say. Now, actually, one of the keys to this secret of blessing is being of one accord. Where brethren dwell together in unity, God commands the blessing of life forevermore. In Psalm 133. Now, a second key is given in the words, continued in prayer. This is so important. I think this is what Christians do the least. Continue in prayer. Pray. Every one of us would probably say, that's where I'm the weakest in my prayer life. Then and today, God works when people pray. And most people would rather do anything than pray. It's the least attended thing is the prayer meetings in every church. It really is. But I've always said, when the prayer meetings grow like crazy, everything else just explodes. The teen ministry's thriving. The children's ministry's thriving. Things are just going crazy. It's a really healthy church when people are really praying. When we wait before God in fervent, believing prayer, unhurried and united prayer, that the reviving, energizing power of the Holy Spirit is poured out. We don't tap into the power we can have. We don't tap into everything that the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to come to Him in prayer. Paul was one of those guys, as we read, as we go on and go into the epistles, you're going to realize Paul prayed for everything and received it. And he prayed for everyone, and they were blessed. And by doing that, he taught others to pray as well. But fervent, believing, unhurried, and united prayer. That's when the energizing of the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, we can't emphasize too strongly that unity and prayer were the prelude to Pentecost. You know, next week we're going to see Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. What an awesome time this is. You know, the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, Alan Redpath, I don't think he initiated the phrase, but I used to read a lot of Alan Redpath, and I've listened to some of his tapes. Great old English preacher. I just love this guy. And he used to say, I think he was quoting somebody else, but he used to say, pray until you pray. And I know what he means. I would pray, and then I'd keep praying, and all of a sudden, it was like you shifted into fifth. The Holy Spirit really came upon me, and He just started pouring His thoughts into my mind, and I started to pray. But we can't emphasize too strongly the unity in prayer with a prelude to Pentecost. So, gathered with the disciples were some unnamed women. So we probably have here Mary Magdalene, we have Salome, we have Mary, Martha's sister as well, Mary of Bethany, maybe Martha's there too. Also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. Now, there's a few points of interest here. First, this is the last mention of Mary by name in the New Testament, and to me, it's a great statement against Mariolatry, which is something that's thriving today, something that I was raised with. But the disciples weren't praying to her, they were praying with her. I don't find any big deal made of Mary whatsoever. I think she was a marvelous woman. The mother of Jesus. They weren't praying to her, they're praying with her. She's waiting with them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just like everybody else. Nothing special. No special mention made of her. What does she say? Do what He says. Do what my Son says. Do what Jesus says. That's what she says. So I find this very interesting. You never see Mary. The second thing, Mary's called the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. How many times have you heard somebody say, mother of God, or the mother of God, or that expression? There's no such thing. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is the name of our Lord in His humanity. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. Since as a man He was born of Mary, it's proper that she should be called the mother of Jesus, but never in the Bible is she called the mother of God. Even though Jesus Christ is truly God, it's doctrinally inaccurate. And it's just plain silly to speak of God as having a human mother. But I hear this a lot. Especially, you know, you'll be watching TV and somebody will say, Mother of God! And you'll think, oh, gee. As God, He existed from all eternity. The third thing here, the mention of the brothers of Jesus coming after the reference of Mary, means that these were actual sons of Mary and their half-brothers of Jesus. Now, several other verses in addition to this refute the same idea, or the idea of some, that Mary was a perpetual virgin and never had any children after the birth of Jesus. You know, if you want to write these down, in Matthew 12:46, Mark 6:3, John 7:3-5, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Galatians 1:19, and Psalm 69:8. They make it clear that Jesus had brothers. He had brothers, half-brothers. Verse 15 says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and now the number of names together were about 120 of the disciples. So one day when about 120 disciples are all gathered together, Peter was led to remind them of the Old Testament scriptures. And I like this because Peter's reading his Bible. You know, Peter's reading scripture. And he reads of the Old Testament scriptures that dealt with the one who would betray the Messiah. So he's studying. I like that. Verse 16 says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." So at the start, Peter said that a certain prophecy written by David concerning Judas had to be fulfilled. And what he's talking about is Psalm 41:9. But before quoting this scripture, he reminds them that even though Judas had been one of the 12 and had shared in their apostolic ministry, he was chosen too. Right? He was chosen as well. But he ends up as guide to those who arrested Jesus. He led them right to him. He betrayed the Lord. Now, what I find really interesting too, now this is Peter after the resurrection, for one thing. Peter here, if you notice the moderation and restraint that he uses in describing this insane act. Now, he doesn't rail all over Judas and call him names and everything. He just, I don't know, I think he's showing self-control and restraint here. Judas became a traitor by his own deliberate choice, so he fulfilled the prophecies of the Holy Spirit that someone would sell the Lord to his enemies. Verse 18 says, "Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper name Akeldama, which is to say, the field of blood." Now, these two verses are treated like as a parenthesis written by Luke here, and they're not really part of Peter's message. They complete the historical facts concerning Judas through the time of his death, and then they pave the way here for the appointment of his successor. Now, some people will say, now here we have another Bible contradiction right here. And I don't see that. There's no contradiction between this and Matthew 27. Matthew says that after Judas gave the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, he went out and hanged himself. The chief priests then took the money and they bought a burial ground. Here in Acts, Luke says that Judas purchased a field with the money and that he fell headlong, etc., etc. But if you put the two accounts together, it appears that the actual purchase of the field, you know, literally buying the field, was arranged by the chief priests. So Judas bought the field in the sense that it was his money and they just acted as his agents. Judas hanged himself on a tree in the cemetery, but the rope probably broke, pitching his body forward, causing it to burst open. So as this incident became known in Jerusalem, and word spread quickly, the potter's field came to be called Akeldama, which means field of blood, or the bloody field in Aramaic. In verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein in his bishopric, let another take." So Peter's message continues on after Luke's explanation. First, he explains that David was referring to the betrayer of Jesus in Psalm 69:25, saying, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Then he comes to the particular prophecy which must now be fulfilled. Let another take his office. So Peter's pointing this out to them. And let another take his office. That's from Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter knew that this meant that after Judas's defection, a replacement must be appointed to fill his office. So it's great to see Peter's desire here to see God's word fulfilled. I like that. You know, I really believe Peter is a new guy too. Changed. The Lord is resurrected. Think of the grace that Peter's thinking he's received. The Lord's forgiven me. The Lord will forgive anybody. I don't care what it is. I often think of this. I wasn't going to share this, but when Warren and I went to Haiti, here you're dealing with people that are outright in, they've been possessed by demons, some of them. They've worshipped demons. They've dedicated the island to Satan. And one day I was asking this voodoo priest, ex-voodoo priest, he's a born-again Christian now. And I said, why aren't people coming to Christ? Why are they continue on in voodoo? And he says, they don't believe that what they've done can be forgiven. It broke my heart. Honestly, I felt like crying. I really did. I thought, you're kidding. Jesus will forgive anybody anything. He says, well, they don't believe. They think they've been so bad that he can't forgive them. They're too bad. That's wrong. He goes, I know. I know. I mean, what this guy did was amazing. He had the power of Satan flowing through him to his whole village. He was king. You know, he had satanic power at his right at the tips of his fingers. Peter. Here's Peter now, and his desire is to obey the word of God, and he's leading these men at this point. Verse 21 says, wherefore of these men which are accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So let's find a guy. Now, whoever was to be chosen had to fulfill two requirements. The first one, he had to be one who had accompanied the disciples during the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. Obviously a lesser known guy. Starting from Jesus' baptism by John to his ascension. And second, he had to be able to bear responsible witness to the resurrection of the Lord. He had to be a witness of it. Jesus was raised. And not the kind of guy who would advertise, me, pick me. You know, right away, if you're in ministry, I think that kind of guy who's like, me, you know that something's not right there. Or the guy who's boasting, you know, look, I did this, I did that, I should be the guy, I've done, and he lists his requirements. I don't think that's the kind of guy you want to pick either. Verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the names of these two men are put out there because they had all these necessary qualifications. These guys decide, here's our two choices. They put them forward, Joseph, surnamed Justus, and Matthias. But who are they going to choose? Well, it appears that the apostles commit the matter to the Lord and ask for the revelation of his choice. Then they cast lots, and Matthias is indicated as the proper successor to Judas, who had gone to his own place. Notice that. Notice that. What was his proper place? He went to his eternal doom. There was no repentance before he died. People want to fight this today. You know, when we were in Canada, the two things that they fought against, even if they were Christians, there's no hell and there's no devil. Really? Let's look at the scriptures. And they'd still deny it anyways if you could show them. He went to his own place. Anyways, there are two questions here that I want to point out. First, are the disciples doing the right thing when they named Matthias? Should they have waited until God raised up the Apostle Paul to fill the vacancy? And there's two thoughts on this. The second thing is it okay to cast lots in order to discern the mind of the Lord? Now, with regard to the first question, there's nothing in the record to indicate that the disciples had acted wrongly. There isn't. I can't find them actually, you know, the scripture saying that they did anything wrong. They'd been spending much time in prayer. And I want to add finally, because you don't read about these guys doing a whole lot of praying while Jesus was still around. Of course, they could just go talk to Jesus, but I still think that they weren't praying as they should. We're going to find, as we go through the book of Acts, they do start to pray quite a bit. But they appear to be seeking to obey the scriptures, and they seem to be of one mind in selecting a successor to Judas. Plus, the ministry of Paul, I think, was quite distinct from the other 12. And there's no suggestion that he was ever intended to replace Judas. But the 12 were commissioned by Jesus on earth to preach to Israel. Paul was called to the ministry of Christ post-resurrection, and he was sent to the Gentiles. But still, I wonder about this. Still wonder. As far as casting lots is concerned, this method of discerning God's will, it's spoken of much in the scriptures. It's recognized by the Old Testament. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." My question is, did they seek the Lord? Lord, do you want us to cast lots? Is that what you want us to do? It's like drawing straws or throwing dice. Now, evidently, the choice of Matthias by lot is sanctioned by the Lord. You know, though, I question, there's the Lord's perfect will, and there's the Lord's permissive will. If Jim demands long enough, God will say, okay, have your way. And he might bless it. He might. But he wants his perfect will to be done. Now, I believe that the choice of Matthias by lot was sanctioned by the Lord because the apostles are called the 12 after that in Acts 6:2. But turn with me a minute. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. Just something simple. In Revelation 21:14, John is speaking here of the New Jerusalem one day. And it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, my first thought is Judas is not going to be in here, obviously. As you're looking around, as we're walking around and we're looking at the New Jerusalem, we're going to see Matthew and John and James and Peter. Are we going to see Matthias? Why not? Why wouldn't Paul be there? Some believe that Peter knew the word and he was right in discerning that Judas needed to be replaced, but they believe that he and the other disciples were wrong when they chose these two men. Think of this, okay? Saying, "Lord, here's our two choices. You pick one." What's wrong with that? "Lord, I got a problem, and you can do this or you can do that." I look at the Lord as going, "I got a third method, Jim. It's nothing like what you're talking about, you know?" So, okay, Lord, here's our two men. Which of these two do you want? Again, I believe the Lord will pick the third choice sometimes. And I don't know that God's choice was either one of these guys. Revelation 21:14 tells us that the names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations in heaven. I got a feeling one of them's Paul. That's my personal conviction, that we're not going to see Matthias's name on any of those foundations. We're going to see Paul's. Think about it. It doesn't matter. I believe we'll see Paul's name. And whether or not Matthias was accepted, I believe that Paul was the one who really fulfilled Judas's vacant office, if you think of it. Paul saw Jesus after his resurrection. And if you remember from Galatians 1:1, it said that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned, qualified, enabled, and sent by Jesus to preach his gospel. And Paul's mission, his empowering, and his doctrine came from Jesus. He was an ambassador of Jesus. He represented Jesus, and he taught Jesus. He had the power to work miracles, which confirmed his mission and his ministry, if you think of it. So he had all the signs and all the proofs of an apostle in him, and he ends up writing two-thirds of the New Testament. If you think about it, too, he ends up rebuking Peter, correcting Peter when Peter was wrong. But he considered himself very undeserving of what he was called to do. And I like that. I really like this man, Paul, if you can't tell by now. But Paul said, here's why I like this guy. He epitomized the thought of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. Here's how Paul put it. First of all, Paul said, "I am the least of the apostles." Think of that. I am the least of the apostles. I'm the lowest man on the totem pole of 12. Then, as he grew, he said, I am less than the least of all saints. How many saints were there? I'm at the bottom of the totem pole of all the saints. I'm the least. Then he said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I like that, because he's saying, I am the worst sinner the world has ever seen. And you know what? That's what we need to do. You do. I don't know about you guys, but I like to see myself. I don't like to see myself, but I do see myself as the worst sinner on earth, because I don't know what your sins are. Paul felt this way. He's growing. That's his growth. Less to lesser to least. The last of 13. One of hundreds. And then, I'm the worst guy there ever was. So we're going to see much more of this. We're going to see much more of Paul and Peter and all these guys. But I believe that in choosing Matthias, God said, okay, cool. I'm going to use him. He's a good man. And he'll be considered one of the 12. But if you guys wait, watch this man that I raise up. And I like that. God chooses people that we wouldn't even never see coming. We sometimes look at people and we think, that guy's just destined for ministry. He's so smart. He's tall. You know, this morning I was reading about Saul. Saul was head and shoulders over all the rest. He was the tallest guy. He was the most handsome guy. What a choice. Let's make him our king. And we know the history of what happened with Saul. Chickened out when, I believe Saul was the man who was supposed to fight Goliath, because he was the biggest guy in Israel. David goes, David, this boy. You never know who the Lord might have his hand or finger on next. He might choose one of you guys to do something awesome. And he might choose you guys to do something really, really small, but it's awesome to somebody else. You know, sometimes people will come up to you and say, I remember when you did, and you don't even remember it. And it was so special to them. It was something essential in their walk. You planted a seed in their path, and it grew. You never know. But by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing you can't do. I just told my son, I'm going to close with this. One of my son's life verses is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Actually, no, I was telling my daughter this story. I said that a couple years ago, maybe you guys remember this, the little tiny diver for the United States, a girl. Little girl, I think she was about 13. She won the gold medal. They figured out that when she did her gold medal dive, she had a fractured ankle. She had to walk up that ladder to the high platform, and it hurt like crazy. And everybody knew it. You could see it on her face. And she did a 10.0 dive and won the gold. She came out of nowhere and beat the whole field, the Russians, the Chinese, all that stuff. She did the dive. She nailed it. And when they interviewed her later, she's standing there, and she can't put weight on her ankle, and you know she's in pain. And the lady puts the microphone up to her and says, so what is it about you? She said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the camera's right here on her face. I just got up like, yes! Just cheering, thinking, how many millions of people just saw that? You can do anything in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing you can't do. Anyways, let's pray. We ask again for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've called everybody in this room to something. We might not be the next Billy Graham, or we might not, who knows what you have in store. But Lord, sometimes you can use us at the right time. If our attitude is, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, I'm here, use me. What an awesome attitude that is. Like Paul, we stand the tremendous grace you've given us. And as we understand more about your grace, we just fall in love with you more, because we don't deserve it. Bless each person here, and Lord, just help us to be the best at what we're doing, because I know people are watching. And Lord, again, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for this place. We ask you to bless. We ask you to bless all the marriages here today, Lord. We ask you to bless all the families. May they come together in their desire to please Jesus. We just thank you for the grace you've given. We ask your blessing. We pray over the things we're about to eat, that you would bless those, bless our fellowship. Speak to the heart here today that really, really needs you. Any heart, Lord, that's all of us. We need you. You died for our sins. You paid the price, and all you ask is that we just follow. Follow you. Receive, take the cup, follow you. That's all it takes. Lord, thank you that you paid the price. We love you. We praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.